One of the saddest works of Scripture is the book of Judges. Sometimes wonder, you know, what that's doing, and there's just a historical record. Some of those stories are even difficult to read to children. They're so gruesome in some cases. It's an account of Israel in the Promised Land during the 300 years or so after the death of Joshua and before the birth of the prophet Samuel. It's generally believed today by most that the book was written by Samuel sometime between 1086 and 1004 B.C. And as you read it today, it's no doubt inspired, for him to write it at least, it was inspired by God to demonstrate how bad things can get. they can get pretty bad. The book shows how Israel, ancient Israel, failed to obey God's command to obey him and to take control of the land. Thus, they lost control of it multiple times. That was the curse. If we're not obeying God, they would lose the land, which they eventually lost completely. But during that window of about 300 years, God raises up judges 14 different times to deliver them out of the servitude that they had found themselves in. They fell into similar bondage that they were in Egypt, largely because of their disobedience. And they served others, the nations they failed to expel. Israel eventually slumps into a wretched state, a very wretched state of immorality and self-destructive behavior. You see it in the final chapters of the book. In fact, in four of the last five chapters, in what appears to be an effort to explain their horrific activities, not to justify them, but to explain how they actually got there, there is this quote, "There was no king in Israel." It concludes with the final statement, the last verse in the book, Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This, of course, led them to requesting their own king. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as they wanted to be led more like the nations around them. They saw the lack of a king as a problem for them. God comforted Samuel in it was 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 9, when they requested a king, and Samuel felt distraught that they were rejecting him, pushing him out as kind of the last judge, God's prophet. But God comforted Samuel by rightly identifying their request as a rejection of God, a rejection of him, not of his appointed prophet. And this, of course, came with the price that we are all still paying, a king pushing taxes on the masses, taking sons for service within the armies and so on, within the government, taking daughters as well. It seemed to be a pattern that continued within Israel even thereafter, even through their captivity. For many, a state without a king may not seem so bad, especially here in the United States, where we shucked off a king over 200 years ago, didn't like that kind of oppressive government, and moved into something a little bit more, less monarchical. And if you look back at monarchies and kingships throughout history, abuses abound. And most nations today are moving away from monarchies. I went into some data on the internet called ourworldindata.org. And they said that the number of democracies in the world has more than doubled since the Soviet Union fell in 1989. And in these areas, few would favor the return to being ruled by a king, some that did not have that prior either. Kingship, a monarchy, is very different than a dictatorship, but I think the U.S. and its government and politics is so far removed from that, very few understand those differences. But even in countries with monarchs currently, they love them. They enjoy their kings or queens and their royalty, but they're more heads of state. They don't actually rule. They don't make laws. They don't set policy. They're just kind of figureheads. And this progression away from, again, monarchies and kingships seems to be positive for most world governments and most people in those governments. Others, though, may cite the book of Judges to warn that a time without a king will eventually lead to similar results, as we saw in the book of Judges. Over a period of time and generations, though, this gets more difficult to see. In terms of serving a king. I'd like to ask this question today. What about the church? Do we serve a king? And I know you're all saying, duh. What's wrong with you, Brian? Of course we serve a king. Again, the answer seems obvious, but the need to do so may not be so obvious. I'd like to talk a bit today about how do we serve the king? How do we serve the king? If you like to title your notes, if you take notes, the title of this message is To Serve the King, and the is capitalized. There are certain merits of kings, certain advantages of having a kingship. It's been said that when a kingship is administered correctly, a benevolent monarchy is the most effective form of human governance. And I think most of us can see why. This is by no means exhaustive, but I put together five merits of kings, having a king. Number one is that a king is as dedicated to serving and ruling as he is to family. It's kind of ingrained within them from the day that they're born. Successors to the throne learn in the context of family. It becomes a duty as a king, something that they prepare for all their lives. And it's not just on the job training, it's in the blood training. And they see it as their purpose and focus. There's nobody in government in a position of a king that isn't fully invested, like you may see in some democratic organizations. Secondly, doing what is right it takes precedent over doing what is popular. In most cases, kings do not need to campaign for elections. It seems that as soon as a president in this country or anyone is voted into office within our current democracy, you'll be interested to know that our founding fathers never intended us to be a democracy, and in fact set us up as a constitutional republic. But you even hear the president of the United States today when he takes his oath of office and says he is going to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States, even refers to the country as a democracy. And that's not democratic or Republican. You can find a number of different references to that across those party lines. But doing what is right versus doing what is popular. A king doesn't have to worry about being re-elected. They don't need to campaign like we see today. And that seems to happen as soon as somebody gets voted into office. A nation's moral compass is not guided by approval ratings and polls that are taking as to what the people think or where the people want to go and what the people want to do. Number three, traditions seem to outweigh trends. There's a cross-generational continuity in a monarchy, a kingship. There are time-proven laws and customs that are not swept away with passing styles. Well, let's try this, let's try this, let's try this. Let's overturn this, begin this anew, try something different. Quite often the baby gets thrown out in the bathwater. There are some traditions that are worth keeping and need to be evaluated as so. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, commands us to keep the traditions as we were taught. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. So there is an advantage there. Number four, speed and efficiency of communication and decision making. Sometimes in a democracy or any kind of collaborative form of government or organization, the more people you bring into the decision-making process, the more it tends to slow down. And communication is tough, too, especially if the organization is spread out all over the country or the world, and for that matter. It's difficult for the leaders to get together, talk, decide. It takes a long time. Now, usually in collaborative organizations, those decisions are much, much more broad in scope. They take into more consideration, and they're better decisions. It just takes longer to get to them. But if there's just one guy making the call, they happen pretty fast. And it can be very, very efficient. And he knows exactly who to tell, and communications works much better. In a monarchy, there seems to be less bureaucracy, less paperwork, and less red tape. And there's also, as a result, there's less opportunity for manipulating the system and systematic corruption anyway. Number five, aspiration. And this may be something I think Americans, given our background and our government, may miss some of this. I know I do. Aspiration, why is that important? There is a consistent heritage and a destiny that the king represents. The national ideal has a visible office, and everybody focuses on it. And it's a point of unity for everybody in the country. You may disagree on a million different things, but you all support the king. You all love the queen. There's this common unity and purpose, a consistency, and it's, again, cross-generational. That national ideal has a visible presence that represents the country. And all subjects have a respect for that position and a rallying point to get behind. These five things, the family basis of a kingship, the doing what is right versus popular, traditions over trends, speed and efficiency, and a visual aspiration, they're difficult for any human to achieve. And largely, it speaks to the position of a king and how it's difficult for any human being to fill that role. I've probably read this to you before, but I just love this reference. It's to a fairly obscure movie called King Ralph. It was, I think it's over 20 years ago. You're smiling, so you probably know the movie I'm talking about. But it's the story of an American. I think he's a bowler. For some reason, all the whole lineage dies in some kind of massive accident while they're getting their photograph taken. They're all electrocuted. So the closest one to the line to the throne is an American bowler. And he inherits the throne of England and is guided by someone familiar with kingship, and in fact one in the line for the throne anyway, not as close as King Ralph. But he's there to kind of give some guidance and instruction to King Ralph, who's played by John Goodman. It's a pretty funny movie, at least in parts. But he describes the dignity of the office to him, and this seems to be a turning point for King Ralph. He's playing a character, this is Cedric Willingham, he's played by Peter O'Toole. Here's what he said. He said, "To be the King of England is a responsibility like no other on earth. You must become a symbol of all that is best about our people, an embodiment of our history, our morality, our pride of achievement, in short, the ideal of our civilization. You must, in the harsh light of public scrutiny, exhibit all of our virtues and none of our shortcomings. I'm afraid it's God's burden to bear. Unfortunately, it must be borne by a man." That position has virtues that we shouldn't overlook as we serve the king. But it also has shortcomings, the position, and we've seen them in history. When subject to human nature, strengths have a way of becoming weaknesses. I heard Roy Halladay say that years ago about, I don't even remember the context, but he told me, he said, sometimes our greatest strengths can be our greatest weaknesses. It opens up the door for human nature in some cases. Here are five shortcomings of monarchies or kingships. Pride in position and class privilege. It seems to create a separation between the people and those who rule them. There's a sense of favoritism. Nepotism is rampant throughout most monarchies. It tends to isolate talent and skill and ability and hinders the ability to find the best suited for a responsibility. You're going to have to pick Cousin Ralph because he doesn't have a job and he needs a position in the palace, so let him do this little job over here. I mean, you see that kind of stuff has happened throughout human history in monarchies. Secondly, kings tend to do what they want versus what's right or what's best for the people. Even a constitutional monarchy, which suggests that a king is led and controlled by a constitution, a set of laws and rules that he is under, eventually when those monarchies have a selfish ruler gets into the position and eventually gains enough power, they usually put themselves above the law, and those who have given them their power, brokers, so to speak, are also put above the law, and you have that kind of situation where they start doing what they want versus what is right. Third, and we talked about the advantages of keeping some traditions, but also there are entrenched entrenched traditions that probably need to be changed, but aren't because they are traditions. And we're going to go forward with them no matter what, regardless of how inefficient or out of date or out of time they are. And Christ quoted that with respect to the Pharisees. They weren't in a monarchical position, but they were in essence inherited what they were doing. In Mark 7 and verse 9, he told them that they laid aside the commandment of God to keep their traditions. Well, whenever those traditions are seen as positioning against the commands of God or the ability to keep them or to teach them, obviously they should be removed. Sometimes they cannot be, though. They're so entrenched in those kinds of situations. Number four, careless and hasty decisions. There is an advantage to having many counselors and much input into the decision-making in a kingdom. But in many cases throughout history, kings have had what I would call crony counselors, individuals who would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. And it takes a sense of character for a king to have people with him who won't agree with him all the time. I know John Kennedy was once told by Bobby Kennedy that Bobby wanted to get rid of their press secretary, was Pierre Salinger. And John says, no, why? And Bobby says, well, because he's always disagreeing with us in meetings. He's always taking the other side. He's always, he seems to be against us every time we do something. And John Kennedy said, no, Bobby said, I need that. I can't just have yes people gathered around that table. I need that perspective. I need to know what's going to happen. It takes a character and a leader to recognize that. Without that, decisions can be very hasty and very careless. Rehoboam made that mistake. 1 Kings 12 and verse 8. He took counsel from the wise men, the older men, the experienced men, but he listened rather to his friends. And then number five, symbolism trumping truth. In other words, form over substance. The way things look, the way things appear, the pomp and pageantry actually, almost always seems to displace the principle and the essence of what is going on. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, he called it a form of godliness, but in a sense a form that denied its power. Now, all these spring from the weaknesses of human nature, pride and position, doing what we want selfishly, and being entrenched in traditions, carelessness in decision-making, and also symbolism over truth, form over substance. And it speaks to Cedric Willingham's quote, God's burden to bear, unfortunately it must be borne by a man. Now, with humanity's recent movement toward democracy, again, monarchy seems to have been dissipated. History reveals that democracy is inevitably self-destruct. When you read some of the comments about our founding fathers, they were looking at the original form of the government when the Constitution was being put together. They talked about how they did not want a democracy. They seem to be eventually self-defeating. They eventually self-destruct. They commit suicide, I believe one of the quotes was. The progression is usually a republic moving to a democracy as the people gain more and more input and power and it's not controlled, as politicians begin appealing to the people instead of to the founding documents and the principles behind them. That eventually leads to a sense of socialism and then eventually anarchy or lawlessness. And we are rapidly approaching a time throughout the world, not just in the U.S., when everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. You can see indications of that everywhere. And in the book, this is a newer book, but it's a compilation of older essays written before 1923. The book is entitled, Is the Market a Test of Truth and Beauty? Essays in Political Economy. Sound exciting? I think Joe's probably the only one that's excited about that because he's studying economics. It's written by a man named Leland Yeager, who himself is an American economist. But he gathered these essays and published this most recently in 2011. And there's a chapter in here, chapter 21, where he talks about democracy. and evaluates it alongside of monarchy. And he compares the shortcomings of democracy at that time. I'd just like to read a quote from this to you, just a couple of paragraphs. He writes this, quote, "Democracy has glaring defects. As various paradoxes of voting illustrate, there is no such thing as any coherent will of the people. Government itself is more likely to supply the content of any supposed general will," unquote. Where does the consensus come from? Where does the general will of the people develop? His point is that over time in history, you can see it develops more from the leaders within the organization rather than ground up from the people. Continuing the quote, Winston Churchill reputedly said, "The best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter." The ordinary voter knows that his vote will not be decisive and has little reason to waste time and effort becoming well-informed anyway. This rational ignorance, so-called in the public choice literature, leaves corresponding influence to other than ordinary voters. Politics becomes a squabble among rival special interests. Coalitions form to gain special privileges. Legislators engage in log rolling and enact omnibus spending bills. Politics itself becomes the chief weapon in a Hobbesian war of all against all. The diffusion of costs, while benefits are concentrated, reinforces apathy among ordinary voters," unquote. I thought that was pretty insightful, and it seems to be the direction that we are going in. Again, what we see now, what is referred to now as a democracy, was not the initial design of the U.S. government. But this is where human nature tends to lead us. Soon, as we move down that progression politically, soon everyone is only concerned with what is right in his own eyes. Now, if this direction doesn't change, much like Israel's request of Samuel, at some point most will seek a king to save them. You can see this in the history of the French Revolution, 1790 to 1800. They call that the Bloody Decade or the Red Decade because of the terrible atrocities that were committed at that time, killing those in position and power, complete anarchy. It eventually led to the rise of Napoleon. I think he was coronated king in 1807. A very different experience than what happened in this country. They eventually wanted a king. That's where it leads to. Here's the thing, though. Is a king the answer? Well, in a way, it is. Often, though, no matter how effective a king is, it is his subjects who fail to comprehend and benefit from the virtues of his rule. And the church is not immune to this. Church governance has been a widely debated and divisive subject within the church for some time, but it doesn't need to be. We have a king. We all serve a king. Scripture is replete in reminders of this for us. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Jesus Christ is, of course, the head of the church, period. There is the government of the church. Christ is king. I remember once being asked this, prior to a leadership conference I went through down in the home office, was asked, what is our form of governance? And I wasn't prepared for the question. On the surface, the form of governance within the United Church of God appears to be democratic from a political standpoint. We all vote or ballot. We all get together. It appears to be a representative form of government. But that's not true at all. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Every one of us, every member, every ordained elder reports into the King, Jesus Christ, and he leads. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 13 through 18. Again, there are others, but this is a pretty strong statement. We'll just read this. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness, this is a reference to God. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. It is almost silly watching people in this age fight for preeminence when we know who the preeminent one is. Christ is the perfect and only King because He's not subject to the pulls of human nature. All the virtues of kingship, none of the problems, none of the difficulties. But though He is not misled by human nature, we, however, still are. We covered that over the holy days. Something we need to be careful of. Not something we need to be sad about. Not something that we need to fret over. But something we need to be aware of. When we were baptized, we vowed to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Most of us don't remember how that expands from there. It's a question we ask. Right at the beginning, have you repented of your sins? Yes. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. And then we expand on that. Well, because you have repented of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, see how this is individual now, you're not signing up for a club that does this, okay? You're not baptized into any sect or denomination of men. This is a personal commitment between each of us who are baptized directly to Jesus Christ, our King. Lord and Master, our High Priest, He coordinates the temple. And what is the temple? Not some building in Jerusalem. The temple is where His Spirit dwells. Where is that? In each of us. He does the coordinating as the head of the church. And our soon coming King, Lord and Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. This is what we signed up for. These offices are all both very symbolic and very substantive as well, and can only be filled by one, Jesus the Christ. This is explained in Hebrews' description on the priesthood of Melchizedek, where there's a profound statement I'd like to read. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 7. We'll just read verse 16. I chuckle. Well, I don't chuckle. I sometimes aghast that I hear people arguing that this is not a reference to the Logos who became Jesus the Christ, when there is a discussion in verse 3 about having no father, no mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. This is obviously a reference to the Word who became Christ. Verse 16. Now let's read verse 15 here as well. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Brethren, do we grasp the power of an endless life? Not only that rules the church, but rules each of us. That has got to be one of the most encouraging statements in the scriptures. The power of an endless life resides within us. Our Lord, our Master, our High Priest, and our King lives within us and through us. The authority and the capability of an everlasting existence resides within us. We just need to grasp it. We just need to comprehend it and go for it. It's not subject to the concept of it, the life of it is not subject to time and flesh. None of the current limitations that we have in this body matter in that respect. That's how we're able to fight principalities and powers. That's how we're able to rise out of the dregs of our lack of nobility, our lack of intelligence, our lack of power and strength, to be kings of the King. His kings. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6. Ephesians is also a very encouraging book. This whole section here is a section on unity. But it's a unity that escapes the churches of God. The many who have been baptized into that very same vow I just read, those who took on that same commitment but now are separate for some reason, or don't interact, or don't see each other as brothers and sisters, or treat one another in that respect, or even act like they're supposed to. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, does that just happen? Is that just a label that we wear? Do we just know how to go through the form of that without recognizing the substance of it? Because it doesn't mean we continue on doing what's right in our own sight. We do what the King says. We follow the King. We're loyal to the King. And it is in that loyalty to the King that we have our unity. We don't have it otherwise. We may be in similar stages of life. We may have had a similar background and ethnicity or education. We may come from the same parts of the country. We may like each other because we both golf or bowl or whatever we do. That's not what connects us. It's not our fellowship at potlucks, picnics, even at the feast. What connects us is our conviction that we are loyal to the King. Every one of us. And that is the trust we have in one another. That when we see Christ in one another, we get that. We recognize that. We are His loyal subjects. We have one King. His subjects then are also one. He's the one that teaches us individually and collectively. He judges us. He rules over us. He's our only intercessor, our only mediator that we have in going to God. I'll just give you some references. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 24, all reference that. He is our only mediator. The only opportunity that we have to go before the Most High God is only as His mortal subjects. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We are not unified simply because we wear His label, simply because we're called Christian. We are unified because we remain loyal to the King. He is the only revealer of His truth. This is one of the separators, I think, that has caused so much problem. That when we get into the mindset that we're going to do what's right in our own eyes, we then think we can interpret the scriptures the way we want to. Look at Amos. Book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. This is a critical principle to remember when it comes to how Christ reveals his truth. Even though we are individually accountable to him, he does this through specific ways, channels of authority. Amos 3 and verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to whom? His servants, the prophets, the individuals he appoints to receive that truth." Doesn't mean he doesn't open up his scriptures to us. But we cannot privately interpret them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Probably a scripture many of you are already familiar with, but 1 Peter 1:20. Actually, I think it's 2 Peter. Yes. Caught myself. Let's begin reading in verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Notice that prophetic word needs to be confirmed. "And we have it confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of God, a man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is how he has worked for thousands of years. None of us has any right granted by our King to privately interpret his word. Now, if we think something different, if we have a different idea, different view, different perspective, a different application, then we confirm it. We come together. We work through his channels of authority to work together, not to separate. We don't use that as a basis for saying, okay, it's time to leave. I think differently. Where would we be at that point? That's not the way the subjects of the King operate. Why then, having the same King, are more and more of his subjects doing only what is right in their own eyes? I mean, if we open our eyes, we can at least see that. I'll share a story with you. It goes back about 5 years or so. We were all in the midst of a heated battle. Some were creating division within the church, angst amongst the brethren in the ministry, especially based upon some unfounded accusations and some scant evidence, acting only on hurt feelings in most cases, at least from the ones that I could see, and gut reactions to things. And it became a swell that eventually led to division. And having a conversation with somebody who was complaining and upset, I tried to point out what God's word said on how to handle these things, but that was going nowhere. And that should have been my first clue, but I often don't know when to stop. I then said, well, because they were so upset at how they perceived others were being treated. And I referred to David's respect for King Saul. And I said, well, look, Saul was getting spears chucked at him. Saul was chucking spears at David, trying to kill David. But David never lifted a hand against him. Even while Saul was hunting him down to kill him, never lifted a hand against God's anointed, David called him. You know what this individual said? It's a 20-year pastor-ranked minister. You know what he said? He said, "Brian, we are no longer under a king." And I responded with, "Well, we most certainly are. And his name is Jesus Christ." But that net had no effect either. The United Church of God has been criticized by some, not all, but some, as a democracy, kind of a political church of the people, But nothing could be further from the truth. In most cases, these are false accusations made by people from outside. We all report to the king, as each member, each elder also serves only the king. Each remains loyal to the rulership of Jesus Christ in their personal lives and in their church lives. Whether they're in an administrative position or not, doesn't matter. Every one of us looks to Jesus Christ for his leadership, his judgment, and his teaching. This is what ministers within the church do all the time. Jesus Christ is the Savior of us all. We all made that vow. Our Lord, our Master, our High King, our soon coming King, our High Priest, I should say, and our soon coming King. This is to what every baptized member has committed, and this is to what each ordained elder is pledged. We have a council of elders, not apostles. Only our King commissions apostles, and we see no fruits of that today. We unify as a result of that. What are we supposed to do without an apostle or a king to lead? We look to the King. We have a president, not a pastor general. Again, this is an appointment made only by the king. Let me give you a metaphor back to ancient Israel again. God saw fit to provide them a general. Moses was a general. When he freed ancient Israel from Egyptian slavery, and as they wandered through the wilderness. And when they conquered the Holy Land, set up a general leader like Joshua. But once they were delivered from slavery and settled in the Holy Land, Israel was to look to God as their king. They would not. We do. The design of the governance in the United Church of God respects the presence of Christ in each of us. And supplicates Christ that that presence, his presence, would lead each of his ordained ministers to work collaboratively to care for his work and to care for his people. That's what we do. I mean, if I had to define us in one statement, that's what it would be. And I think most of the ministry would do this. The design of the governance in the United Church of God respects the presence of Christ in each of us. That's all of us. And supplicates that presence to lead each of his ordained ministers to work collaboratively to care for his work and his people. We do not seek any coherent will of the people. This is not a representative form of governance. We absolutely, in the process of caring for the membership, want to know what the membership think, want to know their perspective and understanding. But you know what? We don't seek the opinions and the perspectives of either the membership of the church or God's appointed leaders. We seek the perspective of the King. We seek our King's commands, our King's ideas, his direction. Only the government of the church supplies the content of its will. And that government is our Lord Christ. There's no argument there. There's no discussion about that. We all have opinions. We all have perspectives and experience. But that doesn't guide us, personally or collectively. No man will ever usurp Christ. It just doesn't work that way. It's a short message today. I want to leave us some time for Challenger. But in lieu of the General Conference of Elders meeting next week, I wanted to make sure we were all focused. And I wanted to ask all of you, as fellow subjects, for your help. As I said, the United Church of God's annual meeting of the General Conference of Elders is next week in Ohio. Now, every year, 300 plus ministers and their wives, ministers of Jesus Christ, travel from around the globe on their own time and money. Most don't know that that's not subsidized. Their own time and money, and in some cases per person, that's usually about anywhere from $500 to $1,000. Typical cost for a couple to do this is $1,000 on average. Some live closer, some come from the other side of the globe. But about $1,000 of their own money just to be there. You know what I would have given for that as loyalty within the company I worked for many years? Have you ever even heard of a company where people would make that kind of sacrifice in their own time and money to be at a conference? This is the dedication of the individuals that are there. And we don't go there to voice our opinions. We go there seeking unity, understanding, the will of Christ. Most of us fast and pray and supplicate Christ, our King, to help us understand what we're supposed to be doing, to give us unity and peace. All the subjects need to be involved in that. We gather at our home office, and as best we can, we try to seek God's guidance for the work and care of the church. And I want to ask you, as fellow subjects, to pray to our King and to encourage his servants at a very critical time. And when I say critical, I don't mean from a church perspective, but as in the world's perspective. And seasonally, at this time of year, specifically at this conference, is very important. Jesus will always be leading. He'll always be judging. He'll always be teaching his subjects. That's what he does as King. Pray, though, that those he's appointed to do his work and care for his people will seek and respond to his rule, his wisdom, and his word. Pray that I will respond to what he wants us to do. In truth, ancient Israel was never without a king. Even in the time before Saul's appointment, they just had difficulty subjecting themselves to him. We don't want that to be the case today. It can't be. The issue for the church in this day and age is not whether we have a king. Of course we do. To ensure that we do not write our own book of Judges, though, and come to the point where we're all doing what is right only in our own eyes, our own sight, we have to continue to subject ourselves to the rule, the wisdom, and the word of our Lord Christ. As we await our King's return, brethren, let's make sure we make every effort to remain his loyal subjects.